Well, how do we change? Sure, that's a question you've asked yourself many times. I really want to change. How do I change? That's the question that Romans 5 to 7 has been answering or helping us to answer as we've been working through it. And I take it that all of us can identify some area in our life that we would love to see change. It may be a particular emotion that just plagues us, is always there, and we can't seem to control it. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's shame or anxiety. Sometimes we seem to have these unwanted habits that we know are harming us, they're harming others, but we can't seem to stop them. Like overeating or watching pornography or compulsive lying. All of us have something that we would like to change about ourselves. And so I wonder for you, what is it that has come into your mind this morning? When something bugs us enough, eventually we ask, what can we do about it? That's the natural question that we ask. And basically, we have two choices. Either we can live by some law, or we can live by the gospel of grace. Those are the two choices. The law, well, the law in this passage, in the context here, refers to the Ten Commandments and the many other laws that were given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, like what to eat, what sacrifices to make. But even though we know most people today, they don't live under that law specifically, we all have a tendency to create laws and rules that we seek to obey. It's the mentality that says, what must I do to change? And so we make resolutions. We come up with strategies. We draw up a list of do's and don'ts. We put up barriers. And we determine even punishments. We read books and we speak to people who we think can give us the best rules to live a peaceful and ordered life, to live a life of meaning and satisfaction. And these things are not necessarily bad. There can be a place for them, of course. But the problem is that they can't actually change us. They might modify our behavior for a while, but they don't have the power to change us at a deep, deep level that we need. At the same time, if you look at our world, it's becoming increasingly self-righteous. It's convinced that it knows what is right and what society needs in order to change. And so with that, you may have noticed, if you're paying attention, has come this new set of rules, this new orthodoxy that we're all expected to obey around things like gender and sexuality, for example. And these politically correct rules promise to bring us into a new world, a utopia of life and love and unity. But we all have to work together to obey them. We have to affirm the right things. We have to wave the right flags, and then things will change. If we oppose it, well, then we are anathema, and we might find ourselves cancelled. But we know that you can't force morality on people. They may comply out of fear, but the world is not going to be a more united, good place. And so Paul says everyone has a choice, either to live under the law or to live under grace. But only one of those can actually change you. The other is only going to frustrate you and condemn you. By now, we should be used to Paul's either-or ways of living. He's done that a lot in these chapters. And so I just want to remind us of that as we get a little bit of context to where we are in chapter 7. You'll remember that in chapter 5, Paul argued that all of humanity is either in Adam and that leads to death, or in Christ, and that leads to eternal life. And then in chapter 6, he said that people are either dead in sin, or they are dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. And last week we saw that that meant that we are either under sin's slavery and power, or we are freed from sin to offer ourselves to God as slaves. And at that point, there are some people who might be thinking, especially in this church, maybe the Jews, maybe the Gentile Christians in the church, well, what about the law? You know, what place does that have? Surely the law is a way for us to overcome sin and death and to give us life. Surely grace is not enough, Paul. This grace that you're teaching is not enough. If we've got this free ticket to heaven, surely that's not enough to prevent that attitude in us that says, well, now I can just live however I want. No, Paul, don't we need rules to keep people in line? And Paul says no. He says, no, you are wrong. Actually, what you need is to be released from the law. It doesn't solve the problem of sin and death. In fact, it actually makes it worse. And that is the case that he's going to argue in this passage. And we're going to look at it under two headings. Dying with Christ releases us from the law. And the good law exposes and awakens sin. So the first thing we'll look at is that dying with Christ releases us from the law. We see this in the first six verses. So Paul starts off with a very obvious fact in verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brothers, if I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? You see, that is quite obvious, that the Old Testament law only had authority over someone while they were alive. Death will bring a change to that. And to illustrate that point, Paul now goes to an example of marriage. That is this illustration in verse 2 and 3 that he uses. You see, in Jewish law, the legal relationship between a husband and a wife is binding as long as both parties are alive. If the wife were to start a relationship with a third party, then she would be committing adultery against her husband. That is against the law of their marriage. But if the husband dies, her legal obligation towards her husband is no longer binding. The day he dies, she is released from these marital laws. And that means she is free to enter into another marriage relationship with a new husband if she wants to. Now, Paul is not primarily talking about marriage here. In verse 4, he takes that image, if we've understood it so far, and he applies it to Christians. And he says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See, before you were a Christian, you were married to the law. So just imagine that. He was an upright, moral man. He cared about you. What he wanted most was for you to live a good, holy life like him. In fact, he knew all of your faults and your failings, as any good husband would. And he knew what you needed to do in order to overcome them. And so he was always telling you, do this, don't do that. And even when he wasn't saying that, the fact that his life was so perfect only made you feel worse. Day after day, no matter how hard you tried, you always seemed to mess up. And the more you messed up, the harder law would try to change you. And so it went on in this vicious cycle. He would make demands and threats. The real solution to the problem was always to try harder, to do better, to work longer, to move faster. And it made for a very unhappy marriage. It made you ashamed of yourself and desperate for his approval. If only you could get his approval and live up to what he wants. But one day, our husband, Lord, dies, and we are released from him. That means that as a Christian, we are released from the law's demands on us for perfect obedience. And since we can't obey him perfectly, it also means that we are free from its power to condemn us to death. Well, that is wonderful news. How did that happen? Well, verse 4 tells us, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. It was the body of Christ on the cross that took the penalty of death for our law breaking. See, even though he kept the law as perfectly as the law demanded, he suffered as if he'd broken every law. He gave us his obedience so that we now have a perfect record and we will never experience shame or condemnation again. That is what our new husband did. It freed us to marry this new husband. And while that metaphor might sound strange to us, it's true. When we became a Christian, in effect, what happened is that we married Christ. And he is very different. He treated us differently. Because though he knows all of our faults and our failings, he doesn't condemn us. He doesn't threaten us. No, he is gentle and kind. He reminds us that he's gladly carried every fault and failing of ours on his shoulders. He doesn't constantly tell us what to do as if we could earn his love, as if that's why he was in the relationship. He tells us who we are, or better still, whose we are. We are his. Since he was raised from the dead, the wonderful news is that this marriage will never end. There was no part in these vows which said, death do us part. And we start to realize in this new relationship with this new husband, a love that we've never experienced before. All of a sudden, our fear of being rejected has become a deep joy that knows that we will always be accepted. And that is the beginning of change inside of us. You see, he is pleased with us now and forevermore. Nothing can change that. And so what does that lead to? We strive with all of his love in us to please him. We want to please him. Love smashes through chains that the law couldn't break. It draws us out of our own self-absorption, out of our own fear and intimidation. The Christian writer, Tim Chester, he illustrates this point very well. He says, in Greek mythology, there's a story told of Siren, who stands on the rocks and he sings such beautiful songs that sailors can't resist it, and they're just drawn to Siren, even though it shipwrecks them. And so one captain called Odysseus decides that he's going to put wax in his crew's ears, and he's going to tie himself to the mast. This is how the law tries to get us to change. But another captain, Orpheus, he knew how we worked, and so he had a better solution. He played his crew an even more beautiful and captivating song on his harp so that they ignored Siren's song. That is how the love of Christ changes us. It changes us at the level of our heart's desires, what we want. And that in turn then leads to changed behaviors and actions, how we live. As the end of verse 4 tells us, it's now possible for us, married to God, to bear fruit for God, to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And so while all people may want to change, for a Christian, the reasons we want to change are unique. So if you think back to the beginning, that emotion or that habit that you want to change, why do you want to change it? Well, a Christian will say, because I've been set free from the law. Because Christ has died and risen in order to marry me. Because He loves me and He accepts me. And so now I have the desire and the ability to please Him and to bear good fruit. See, what the law is powerless to do for us, Christ is achieving in us one day at a time. In verse 5 and 6, Paul now, he basically gives us a before and an after. He loves to do this as well. And we all know those kinds of photos that you see of before and then this amazing change or transformation that's taken place and then afterwards, often to do with weight loss for some reason. But there's lots of changes that we can capture by photos. And that's what Paul is doing here. So look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You see that before we were Christians, our lives were marked by a deadly combination of law and sin. After we became Christians, the Spirit of God freed us to live a new life under a new covenant relationship. The law is now not something outside of us, but it is written on our hearts by the Spirit who empowers us to serve and please God. Now, in saying that, Paul is really just whetting our appetite in verse 6, because it's only in Romans chapter 8 that he's going to get back to talking about the Spirit and how the Spirit helps us to fight sin and to live a life that pleases Him. So if you want to know what that looks like, stick around in a few weeks. So verse 6 is kind of like a summary sentence for chapter 8. But verse 5, well, that is a summary sentence for the rest of chapter 7 and everything that he's going to elaborate on. It's going to describe to us what our lives looked like before when we lived under the deadly partnership of law and sin. And so we're going to zoom into that partnership under our second point, and we'll see this, that the good law exposes and awakens sin. The good law exposes and awakens sin, and I'll explain what I mean by that in time. But verse 7, let's just notice, starts off with a new question about what Paul is teaching. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Now that is a good question, an understandable question to come up, because so far in Romans, Paul has been quite negative about the law. So he said, if you think back to chapter 4, he said that the law brings wrath. In chapter 5, he says that the law increases trespasses. And in our passage, he says that it stirs up sinful passions. And that's why we need to be released from it by Christ. But that all raises the natural question, okay, so Paul, based on what you've been saying, are we to conclude that the law is evil? Are we to conclude that the bad things that have been created here because the law came into the picture means that the law is itself bad? And once again, Paul insists very emphatically, by no means. After all, verse 12, he says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we get the point, the law is good. See, we must remember that the law was given by God to Israel. It is in that sense, a reflection of his holy character. You can get a sense of what he's like, what he loves, and what he hates by the law. And so if we say that the law is evil, then what are we saying about the one who gave the law? But Paul says, no, the law is good. Ten Commandments, they're great moral laws. The law is not the problem. Sin is. See, the law is like oxygen. Oxygen is a great thing. I'm sure you'll agree we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for oxygen. We need it to live. It's a very good thing. But what happens when there's a fire? Well, oxygen becomes the fuel that helps that fire to grow bigger and bigger until it is damaging properties and killing lives. And you see, that's the problem. It's the deadly combination. Law plus sin equals death. So if you're with me so far, I want to take a sidebar now. Before we go any further, you'll notice that Paul, he switches to I for the rest of this passage. I. That's quite important. It's spilt a lot of ink for commentators as they've discussed and really tried to answer that question. Who is the I referring to? And there are three basic options. Either Paul is speaking autobiographically, that just means when Paul says I, he really means I, Paul, which is how we naturally read it, don't we? So he's just describing his own personal experience. The other option is that Paul is not speaking about himself. He's speaking as a representative on behalf of someone else, whether that's Adam or the nation of Israel, we'll see. But this is a known writing technique. This is something that would be done by authors in the time where you basically take on a character. The third option is that it's both. It's both. And tell you with a grain of salt, but my opinion is that it is probably both here, autobiographical and also representative. And you'll get a sense of how that works as we sort of look at these verses. But that's all I wanted to say. The sidebar is over. We're back now to the point when the law comes along, two things that happen. Remember our point? The good law exposes and awakens sin. Two things happen. First, the law exposes sin. Well, let's think about what that means. Verse 7, second half. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I think Paul's speaking about himself here. I think this is the experience of everyone. Basically, everyone has this sense of what is right and what is wrong. Okay, everyone has that sense. He's already made that point in the letter. He said we all have a conscience, whether we know the law of Moses or not. So whatever he's talking about here, it must mean something more than just that, that basic conscience and morality that we all have. The best way that I can describe it is, or at least the only way I've thought of, is to give an example here, and I'm going to talk about ESCOM. That's not to have a moan, it's not to be political, simply to explain this point, maybe with something that's happened that we can identify with. South Africans have known for a long time that ESCOM has been plagued by corruption. We've had a sense that that is true, even if only because our lights keep going off. But it was only when the ex-CEO of ESCOM gave an exclusive interview and other investigative journalists released reports that the true state of things were exposed and our worst suspicions were confirmed. And that is when we came to recognize the real extent of the corruption, how bad it really was. And in the same way, everyone has some understanding that they are not perfect, that we do wrong from time to time. It's only when the law of God comes along and it points these things out in detail that we realize, man, this problem of sin is really bad. See, for example, the 10th commandment that he gives here, coveting, where once I thought desiring things that belong to others was not so bad, I mean, especially if you don't act it out, now the law comes along and says, oh no, that's called coveting. That's a sin. And just having that desire for other people's stuff is wrong. Never mind whether you act on it. You see, I can't take any of this lightly either. I can't say, oh, the law is just being a bit of a stickler. Because to break the law makes God angry. That's what he said. And so you don't just get a slap on the wrist, you get death. Man, the problem of sin is really bad. Now, I want to say that it is actually a good thing if the law comes along and it helps us to see sin for what it is. Because if we allow it to do that, it means that we will despair of ourselves. It should show us that no behavior modification, no amount of turning over a new leaf, no amount of pulling up my own socks could ever make me keep the law's demands. And so we should never think that we can use the law as a ladder to climb our way into heaven. No, no, that's not why the law was given. It is actually a mirror to show how ugly and inescapable the problem of sin is that is in here. See, the law is not the way for us to redeem ourselves. It tells us that we need a redeemer. And what it does, if it's working properly, it makes us look around for God's grace, because that, we know, is our only hope. So the law exposes sin. That's a good purpose. But second, the law awakens sin. The law awakens sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And Paul says, verse 11, again, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Think of it like this. Before the law comes along, we're like a donkey in the open fields. And sin is like the rider that lets us go wherever we want. The law comes along, and that is like the installation of a fence that circles out a big piece of land for the donkey to roam within. And on that fence it says, do not jump over the fence. Now, even though the fence was given to protect the donkey, the rider sin whispers in his ear and convinces him that it's been put there as a killjoy, that it wants to restrict his fun. And now, the donkey wants to jump the fence just to show the law that he will never do what he wants him to do. You see that? The same way the law stirs up in us a spirit of rebellion, so that we have a desire to do something just because it's forbidden. You know, I didn't really want to press my car hooter, but when I drive past that sign, I don't know if it's there anymore, on the road to Escort, that says no hooting, chickens at rest, for some reason I really want to press my hooter. And Paul says, yeah, he's experienced that for himself too. Because that law that came along and said, do not covet, do you know what it did? Ended up producing in him all kinds of covetousness. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now this is where I find it hard to believe that Paul is talking about himself. Because Paul was born into a Jewish home. There was never a time in his life when he was apart from the law. So how can he say, you know, when I was apart from the law? And that's where I think that he's speaking representatively on behalf of Israel, the nation. And specifically, when they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? God leads them out of slavery to Egypt, to the wilderness. They gather at Mount Sinai, and God there speaks the Ten Commandments to them. They went at that moment from being a people without law to being a people under the law of God. And what were the first two commandments? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything on the earth. While they were still at Mount Sinai, what did the people do? Well, they melted down all of their gold jewelry. They put it together and they made this beautiful golden calf, and then they worshipped it. Now, we're not told anywhere that Israel was particularly fond of making idols gold before God rescues them. The law comes along, sin in their rebellious heart springs into action, and what do you know? All of a sudden, they've got a new hobby. They're making idols and worshiping them. Right after God said, don't do that. Why does the law make us want to break it? It's because the law comes to us and it says, you are not God. God is God. And you are under his rule. And we don't like that. But what does that mean? It means that sin is not simply doing naughty things. No, sin is not the outward act of lying or stealing or committing adultery or murder that we get in the Ten Commandments. No, those are just symptoms of sin. But sin goes deeper than that. Sin at its root is to refuse to live in a world where God is God. It says, I must be my own God over my life. That is why when the law comes along, we break it, even if only just to break it to show that we are in charge of our own lives. And God says, fine, have it your way, but it will be the death of you. So verse 13 sums up this point that we've been making nicely. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You see that? The law is good. Its job is to expose sin for what it is. But sin is awakened by the law to become sinful beyond measure. That is the deadly partnership that defines a life lived under law. Wonderfully, we've been freed from that, and we're married to Christ. And so we come back to that question that we started with at the beginning. How do we change? Be told, the law is a dead end. There are no amount of I should, ought to, must, have to's that can rid us of sin and make us good. There are no amount of those. First, we need to learn that in our own strength, we cannot and we will not. Change comes when we are united to Jesus in everlasting love, being married to him by faith. He turns our have-tos into want-tos. He turns our cannots into able-tos, so that we have the desire and the power to kill sin and to please God in Jesus Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you can change. Whatever that is in your life, Christ is married to you, and he can help you to defeat it. It doesn't have to define you any longer. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, can you see how big your problem is? That the law cannot help you, that you need to come to him in faith. That is how you marry him. You trust him that his body was given for you on the cross, and you call on him to have mercy on you. Let's pray. Father God, it is so natural to us to see the things that we don't like in ourselves or in society, and to push hard on our will, to try to force ourselves to be better, to do more. Thank you for showing us that that is a dead end, that it can never work, that we will only live in fear and shame and condemnation. But we praise you and we give you thanks that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been freed from that way of living, that we know his love. Lord, may we dwell on it more and more. Find the security and the comfort that comes from being united to a husband that sits on the throne of this world, who's conquered every power and will come back to get us. Let that strengthen us in whatever area is holding us captive and saying to us, we will never change, so that we might be more pleasing to you, the Lord that we love, who's done everything for us. In Jesus' name, amen.